Thank y'all. That's 10 verses y'all sang tonight. That first hymn in 6 verses, I got lost on one. I was actually on 5, y'all were on 4, and I was singing so loud, and I was like, nobody's saying the words I'm saying. It's just one of those moments in your life. You're like, what in the world am I doing? Anyway, thank y'all. Thanks, Marcy. Thanks, Colton. And I need to remind everybody, I know Covenant's so nice to put all of these sermons online on their website, and Charles always reminds me, make sure you say that y'all are Grace Central Church, and that y'all meet at Centerville Elementary School. So if you're watching online sometime in the future, we are Grace Central Church meeting at Covenant Baptist Church. And Charles Swan and the elders here, Alton, and are so gracious to let us meet here. And we love Charles, his ministry here. It's fantastic. And so once we get off the air, I'll tell you the truth about Charles. But while we're live, yes, what a great guy Charles is. No, I'm just kidding. We do love the folks here at Covenant. They're very gracious to us. Now, we're going to be in Amos 5, okay? That's where we're going to be. But open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is where I want to start. Now, I think most of you, I allude to it all the time, and I mean it seriously. I'm ignorant of a lot of things in life, very ignorant of things I probably shouldn't be ignorant of, but I'm just ignorant of a lot of things. My dad was at the house this week helping me to build this little box that we're going to put in the boat. Anyway, long story, he's building this. He has a carpentry mind. I don't have any carpentry mind. He's like, we need to put a few Y braces on that. You know, I think he was assuming I knew what he was talking about. I had no idea what a Y brace was. And so, you know, I'm sitting there and he's looking at me. I'm like, what is that? Anyway, he explained that to me. Anyway, there's things in life that are foundational to carpentry that just aren't foundational to Bud Moss. There's things that are foundational to auto mechanics that aren't foundational to me. But I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy 28 because this is a very foundational passage to the history of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament, really, there's so many foundational truths in Genesis, the book of Genesis. Really, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are so important to get the full, true, and right storyline of the Bible. But Deuteronomy 28 is just as foundational to understanding the history of the nation of Israel as any chapter in the Bible. Deuteronomy 28. Now, the interesting thing is people look at Deuteronomy 28 and go, why in the world would this be a foundational passage to Israel? The reason it's a foundational passage is pretty simple. The book of Deuteronomy is going to end, and Israel is going to cross over finally into the land that God promised to Abraham. And so prior to their moving into the quote-unquote promised land, God has some things to say to them. I mean, if you wanted to kind of relate this to our culture and history as a nation, this is kind of, Deuteronomy 28 to 30 is kind of the July 4th, 1776 moment for Israel. They've been a nation, they've grown as a nation, but now they're going to be, quote-unquote, an official nation. They will move into an official land. They will be given God's official law. They're going to be an official nation in the world amongst other nations. And so prior to that happening in the book of Joshua, God has some final thoughts for Israel in Deuteronomy 28. Now remember, they came out of Egypt. They disobeyed the Lord. They wandered for 40 years. And so Deuteronomy's the second giving of the law. And so it's important for Israel as they prepare to become this nation of the Lord to understand some things as they become a national entity. Now, if you think about the book of Deuteronomy, right, after God says this and ends this book, Israel will walk into this land that's promised to Abraham, and they will conquer the people there. They will lose some battles, a few battles in the process, but they will conquer the people there. They will then divide up the promised land amongst the tribes, and they will begin functioning as a nation. And so as we think about that, what the Lord says to them in Deuteronomy 28, really all the way to chapter 30, is very important to understanding their future as a nation. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28 as, again, Moses is addressing them as God's spokesman. And so verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28, Now, it will be if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. And so, as the Lord, as Israel prepares to become a nation, enter the land, God simply has a pretty simple principle for them. If you go into the land and you obey me, you will find blessing. Pretty simple concept, right? We all understand that. Now, if you look down from verse 13 all the way down, from verse 3 of Deuteronomy 28 all the way down to verse 14, these are just specific blessings for Israel if they obey the Lord. For instance, verse 3, you will be blessed in the city, you will be blessed in the field, your offspring will be blessed. Verse 5, your basket and your kneading bowl, in other words, you'll have food to eat. That's verse 5. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. In other words, the Lord's going to protect Israel comprehensively as a nation if they obey him. I mean, that's the promise that's given to them in these first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. These are blessings of obedience. Look at verse 7. Yahweh shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Yahweh will command blessing upon you and your barns and all that you send forth your hand to do, and he will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. And so this is a simple principle for a nation. Do as the Lord has commanded, and you will be blessed. And look down to verse 13, and Yahweh will make you the head and not the tail. In other words, they're going to be the prime nation in the world if they will obey the Lord. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I am commanding you today to keep and to do. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I am commanding you today to the right or to the left to walk after other gods to serve them. So this is foundational to what Israel should be as a nation. Foundational, really, right here in Deuteronomy 28, to everything that follows in the Old Testament. Now, Moses isn't done. Verse 15 changes the tone immediately. Look at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it will be if you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I am commanding you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In other words, you obey the Lord, you're blessed, you do wrong, you disobey, you're cursed. And the curses go really from verse 16 all the way to the very end of Deuteronomy 28 in verse 68. And so the Lord lays out some curses for Israel. And we don't have time to read all this, but if you look at those opening curses, they're just the opposite of what God promised to bless. Right? Verse 16, cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. In other words, everything that God promised to bless for their obedience, he promises to curse for their disobedience. And so if you just simply take Deuteronomy 28 at face value, it's a pretty simple proposition the Lord's giving Israel. Obey his word and find blessing. Disobey his word and find cursing. God's best comes through obedience. God's worst comes through disobedience. That's what God tells Israel on their day of independence, so to speak, as they prepare to enter the promised land. Now, remember, Israel doesn't know their future in a sense. They're hearing this from Moses. They don't know what lies ahead of them. They don't know what's coming to them. Now, we do, right? We have the rest of the Old Testament, right? And we can read what happens. And you know, generally speaking, Israel disobeyed the Lord. That was their pattern. They had times of obedience. In fact, when they come into the land and they're conquering the land, God is rewarding them with victories over their enemies because they're obeying the Lord. In fact, the time they didn't obey the Lord, entering the land, God gave them defeat. But after we move from that initial time of victory, and the book of Joshua, generally speaking, is a time of blessing for Israel, you get to the book of Judges, and guess what happens? Curses, curses, curses. Because the theme of the book of Judges is Israel didn't do what was right in the sight of the Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. And so when you set off and look at Israel's history from the time of the book of Judges onward, there's trouble and cursing in Israel. Now, before we leave Deuteronomy 28, I want you to look at verse 47. Skip down to verse 47 of Deuteronomy 28. This is Moses continuing to speak of curses that will come for disobedience. Verse 47, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with gladness and a merry heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also will not allow grain, new wine, or oil, and the increase of your herd or the young of your flock to remain for you until they have caused you to perish. And it shall besiege you and all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you and all your gates throughout your land which Yahweh your God has given you. Now, as we read that, remember, Israel's just hearing that. These are, and essentially, the original audience is just, this is what will happen if we disobey. But we know the story. In fact, what you read in verse 47 down to verse 53 is the overthrow of the Assyrians in 722 B.C., a nation from afar, overthrew the northern kingdom. And then after that, 100 years or so later, the Babylonians show up, and they overthrow the southern kingdom. And so what we get in Deuteronomy 28, it's not just, although the original audience wouldn't understand what would come, we know that this is also a roadmap of Israel's future. Generally speaking, they will be a disobedient people, and they will feel God's wrath and curses. They will, in a sense, undergo all the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Now, Israel and Judah, sadly, none of the curses that God sends upon them as a nation will bring them to a point of repentance. In fact, we're reading the book of Amos, 750 B.C., and guess what? They still refuse to repent. But look at verse 64 in Deuteronomy 28. So here's another depth, dive into curses in verse 64. Moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Moreover, among the nations you shall find no relief, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there Yahweh will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. Moses tells Israel, if you don't obey the Lord, you'll be scattered as a nation. You will be scattered. And we could say for the northern kingdom, that started with the Assyrian overthrow. The 10 tribes were scattered by the Assyrians, never regathered. Now the southern two tribes of Judah, they were scattered by the Babylonians. They came back for a while to the land. They were in the land when Jesus arrives. But what happens in 70 AD? The southern two tribes are scattered. Judah's scattered in 70 AD. And so when we look at Deuteronomy 28, what we see literally in this chapter is a preview of what becomes of Israel. Up until this very day, Israel's still scattered. Now, we have a nation called Israel in the world, but that's not the regathering of Israel necessarily. It is a gathering of some people who call themselves Jewish people in the promised land, but we still see a scattering of Israel in 2023 AD. In other words, what Moses wrote and what Moses said from the Lord, you know, centuries ago still holds true today. Israel, generally speaking, disobeyed and they found curses. Now, before you say, well, there you go, there's proof that Israel's been scattered and replaced by the church, turn to Deuteronomy 30 real quick. Deuteronomy 30. Now, in Deuteronomy 29, there's some interaction in Deuteronomy 29, but Deuteronomy 30 is really a continuation of Deuteronomy 28. And look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart and all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you. Now, Moses is talking about the curses. You will be blessed for a while, and then you will be cursed, right? But as you're scattered in all the nations, which is true today, right, your story's not over. Look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 30. And you return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice with all your heart and soul, according to all that I'm commanding you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If those of you who are banished are at the ends of the sky, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you back, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And Yahweh your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh, and you shall do all his commandments which I am commanding you today. Then Yahweh your God will prosper you abundantly in all the works of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will return to rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers when you listened to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, when you return to Yahweh your God with all your heart and your soul. And the reason we know that's future is that Israel never has found that promise since Moses wrote that. They've never found that promise. Right? They've never had God's law written on their heart. Who's had God's law written in their heart? The church. That's new covenant promises. Israel's never been like that. They've never been back in their land and found blessing. Anytime Israel's been in their land, it's been trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans. But there's coming a day, to assure you, which you affirm, and we see it in the prophets, where Israel will return to the Lord their God. And we talked about that in the tribulation period. There will be a time of Israel's revival. And so as we come to Deuteronomy 28, the reason I take us there, and I probably should have took us there earlier, because Deuteronomy 28 to 30 is foundational to understanding the prophets. See, the prophets of God that God called, they would know Deuteronomy 28 to 30. And they would be seeing it unfold in Israel's history, all the curses coming upon Israel. And what would the prophets do when they came and preached to Israel? They would say, it's going to get worse, boys. Your nation's going to get worse. But guess what they would also say? All the prophets would also say, but there is a day coming when it will be better. And where'd they get that? Did they just think that up? Were they like, you know what? We need to be good dispensationalists right here as prophets. No, they had the Bible. They knew the promises of God to scatter Israel, to curse Israel, but then to regather Israel. They knew what God's word said, and so when they came to preach to Israel, they followed the model here in Deuteronomy 28 to 30. They understood. Now, they didn't see the future. They didn't know everything. The church age was a mystery to the prophets. But they still tried to look forward into that to unravel the time of the arrival of Messiah. Now, again, we're going to Amos 5 tonight. We won't get very far, needless to say. But you need that foundation of Deuteronomy 28 to 30 to understand the history of Israel. In fact, that history is still in effect today. Israel is scattered among the nations. They're scattered among the nations, but they're not replaced by the church. They will have a future. They do have a future. Now, another thing that I think Deuteronomy 28 to 30 reminds us, again, of an obvious truth, God sees the beginning from the end. He's the author of it all, right? He knows Israel's future, as Moses speaks. In fact, I think it's quite telling, right? If you obey, here's, you know, like three blessings that'll come, but here's 42 curses that'll come if you disobey, right? And so we understand God absolutely knows the beginning and the future of Israel. And I think it also, again, Deuteronomy 28 proves that Israel's not done as a nation. They've not been replaced by the church. They have a future. And I also think this is very important to understand the preaching of the prophets. This will be the foundational truth that moves the prophets in their preaching, because the prophets will come and they will preach to a nation under curses, and they will call Israel to repentance. Sadly, the ministries of the prophets won't be very successful, humanly speaking. Israel will get deeper into sin, but these prophets will be faithful to the message that God has given them. Now, with all that said, let's fast forward from Deuteronomy to the book of Amos, right? As Israel prepared to enter the promised land, they did find blessing. They quickly found trouble. And so Amos comes along in about 750 BC, and Israel at that point is in sin, deep in sin. And we've learned some of those sins of Israel in the book of Amos. But when we get to Amos 5, what Amos 5 is really going to lay out is the undoing of Israel. I think that's on the outline, right? Amos 5 and really Amos 6 are kind of a description of Israel's undoing. In fact, you could think about Amos 5 and Amos 6 as the opposite of what was happening in Deuteronomy 28. They're becoming a nation in Deuteronomy 28. But Amos 5 and 6 is the unbecoming of a nation. The northern kingdom's going to fall. The southern kingdom's going to fall. And eventually they'll be scattered, right? Eventually all of them will be scattered after the ascension of Christ in 70 A.D. Not Christ ascended in 70 A.D., but ultimately they are scattered in 70 A.D. And so as we come to Amos 5, Amos is going to continue to lay out Israel's demise. He's going to show them what their future looks like. In other words, if you stay in disobedience, there's a price tag for that. There is a price tag for remaining in disobedience to the Lord. However, also in Amos 5, as Amos kind of shuts the door on Israel, so to speak, he leaves just a little crack there in the door. And we'll see that. So the outline, if you just want to make it a little bit deeper than this one, in verses 1 to 3 tonight in Amos 5, we're going to see that the undoing of Israel is painful. That'll be verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 15, we will see that the undoing of Israel can be avoided. We won't get through that tonight completely. And then next week, we'll look at the undoing of Israel is deserved. And so the undoing is painful, it can be avoided, and it is deserved. And I'll repeat that next week. So let's begin in verses 1 to 3 tonight. We're looking at this undoing that Amos promises to Israel based upon their disobedience. Now remember, centuries have passed since Israel heard that from Moses as they sat outside the promised land. But we know if we look at all the gap in between that Israel has been, generally speaking, a very disobedient nation and experienced curses. They've been divided as a nation. There's now two kingdoms. But look at Amos 5 verses 1 to 3. And let's hear Amos's words as they come to Israel, describing the pain of unrepentant sin. Hear this word which I take up for you as a funeral lament, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies abandoned on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says Lord Yahweh, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now if you look at verse 1, the tone of these verses is clearly a tone of lament, anguish, grief, right? We see that tone in a number of Psalms. We have an entire book of the Bible named Lamentations, which is Jeremiah's grief. And here we see grief in verse 1 as Amos preaches to Israel. In fact, Amos speaks as if Israel has already fallen. Though it's probably 750 B.C. and Israel won't fall until 722 B.C., Amos preaches as if the doom of the nation is sure, because it is in God's plan. They will fall as a nation. And needless to say, just for our own hearts tonight, the discipline and judgment of the Lord is not a pleasant experience. This is Hebrews 12, verse 11, speaking of the Lord's discipline. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And that is true of the Lord's judgment. That's true of the Lord's discipline. That's why this is a lament. Israel is in sin. They're refusing to repent. And the Lord's discipline is about to fall. And that's a painful thing. That's a painful thing in the heart of a nation. That's the painful thing in the heart of a person who refuses to obey the Lord. And so in verse 2 of Amos 5, we begin to see how this pain will be felt in Israel. In verse 2, the pain will be seen, and that no one will stand to rescue Israel. Israel had always counted on the Lord to defend them. The Lord had defended them. But in verse 2, Israel will not be able to rise and stand the onslaught of the Assyrians. They will march in from the north of Israel, and Israel will be like a young virgin. She will be like a young girl, the most defenseless. She won't be strong. She won't be mighty. She will be like a young virgin, abandoned and left without protection. In other words, what you see in Israel in that day because of their sin is a nation that can't even pick up a weapon to fight. Israel thought they were unstoppable militarily. They thought that they were strong. They had forgotten that they only won battles because the Lord fought for them and the Lord defended them. But in this day, right, they're going to fall. They're going to fall to the Assyrians. Israel's sin had left them temporarily abandoned by the Lord. The Assyrians would march into the northern kingdom. The Babylonians would march into the southern kingdom. In other words, Israel stood no chance. They stood no chance. So their fall would be painful. And verse 3 lays out some very specific pain in saying that their undoing and their fall would only allow 10% of the population to survive. I mean, you see those numbers there. A town of 1,000 after the Assyrians march in would be a town of 100 after. A town of 100 people would only be 10 afterwards. Imagine the devastation on a town or a city where 90% of the population is killed. I mean, this is utter devastation. And this was the Lord's word to Israel if they stayed in their sin. And I don't need to tell you, church, but the Lord's discipline is real. It is real. It is no trivial matter. And it brings pain when it comes. It brings pain when it comes. So I say to all of our hearts, repent of your sin. Right? Christians are not one-time repenters. We live in a state of repentance. We're constantly turning from our sins to be more pleasing to Him. And that was the call in Israel's life, to turn. Sadly, they didn't. Yet, in verses 4 to 15 of Amos 5, we get a little glimmer of hope. This seems to be an address to individual hearts in Israel. In other words, the nation is going to fall, but there's still hope for individual hearts within that nation. Look at verse 4. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Now the Hebrew word there for seek is darash. It's a very interesting word in Hebrew. You really can't pin down what it exactly means. I mean, it can mean to call upon, to pursue. It can mean even to ask a question about. But the call here, I think, is pretty clear in the context. Israel is being called to repentance. They're being called to seek the Lord that they may live. And look at verse 5. Do not seek Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into exile, and Bethel will become evil. It's so important to understand this, church. What you see, as the Lord calls Israel to seek Him, He also simultaneously, in the verse after, calls them not to seek any more false worship. Right? Those things go together, right? As you seek the Lord, you stop seeking the sin that you were seeking. Right? This is repentance. Repentance is a seeking after God, surely, but it's not just a seeking after God. It's also a cease and desist from what I was seeking after prior to seeking after the Lord. Now, the reason we know that is because Bethel and Gilgal, these were centers of false worship in Israel. There was false worship, idol worship occurring in Bethel and Gilgal. And we see Beersheba here as well. Now, it's interesting about the town of Beersheba. It was very south. It was not in the northern kingdom. This was a town south of Jerusalem. I mean, this was deep south in Judah. And it was a very important town in the book of Genesis. Now, Abraham lived there for a while. He raised sheep there for a while. But it seems by the time of 750 BC, the northern kingdom was going down south and committing some type of idol worship in Beersheba. We're not exactly sure what was going on there. Just another reminder about false worship. It can take good things and pervert them. That's what false worship does. It doesn't go pick the devil out and put him in the church. It just takes something good of God and worships it instead of God. And so this is what was going on in Israel. And so the Lord calls to Israel, seek me. But as you're seeking me, you will stop seeking false gods. And I think that's such an important concept for the church to understand. It's amazing, you know, what Israel was doing is riding the spiritual fence. They were seeking God. We saw last week in Amos 4. What were they doing? Offering sacrifices daily, tithing every three days. I mean, only every 3 years they were called to tithe. They were tithing every 3 days. They were going, engaging in things God commanded to the smallest letter of the law. And so we would say, wow, they're really seeking after God. But guess what they were also doing? Foot on the other side of the fence, seeking after false gods. And so it's so important to understand true repentance is a love of the Lord, but it also includes a hatred of sin. Those things go hand in hand. Repentance, true repentance, is a seeking of God and a leaving behind of sin. Now you may wonder why I camp out on that for a moment. I can assure you, it is not uncommon to my ears and probably to yours to hear unbelievers speak of their love of Jesus as a defense for how they live. But we love Jesus, right? We love Jesus. I mean, we do. We go to church. We've been baptized. And yet, if you examine their life, there's sin everywhere. All right? They're just like Israel. Spiritual fence. I'm going to love Jesus because he can keep me out of hell, but I'm not going to live in a way that pleases him. I'm going to live just the opposite. I've heard people tell me that, right? They're people in sin, but they, quote unquote, love Jesus. And look, loving Christ is definitely a sign. It's definitely a good thing and a sign of salvation in your life. Certainly, we would encourage people to have a love of Christ. But if that love of Christ is not accompanied by a hatred of sin and a refusal to sin, there's no salvation and no repentance there. It's just adding Christ, sprinkling him on top of my sinful life. And that's widespread in the church at large today. It is widespread. I mean, this idea of riding the spiritual fence is just everywhere. It was in Israel. It's in our churches today. People tipping their hat to God, but also taking their feet to the idols of their heart. Living out according to the desires, sinful desires of their heart. And we see that. And what Amos wanted to share with Israel and teach to Israel is, look, it's not just seeking after God. It's not seeking after Gilgal. It's not seeking after Bethel. It's not going and worshiping these cows that set up in Dan. It's not going down to Beersheba. Now, in case you're wondering about this, I think a very important verse in terms of describing true repentance is found in 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there, but I would certainly make a note of this and look at it. But just listen for now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian church. He's talking about their true faith. The Thessalonian church was probably the best church in the New Testament. They got their share of correction, but by and large, they were, generally speaking, a pretty good church. And this is what Paul says to them in his first letter to them. This is verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, the Thessalonians were living so good. They were truly saved because their salvation was spreading and the gospel was spreading. Verse 9 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you. And then listen to this. Here's true salvation, church. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In other words, true repentance is not just a seeking after God. It's a refusal to seek after sin anymore. It's turning to God from idols. I mean, that is true repentance. And that's what Amos is calling Israel to do in his ministry to them. Seek the Lord and stop seeking after false worship in all these cities. So there's a call, a gracious call of God right there to Israel. The door is still cracked open. Israel, individually, you can still be right with your God. The nation's in trouble. But if you want to seek after me, seek after me and cease seeking after your idol worship. However, in verse 6, more consequences. If Israel doesn't respond to this invitation, more consequences are listed in verses 6 to 9. Look at verse 6. Seek Yahweh that you may live, lest he come mightily like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who overturn justice into wormwood and put righteousness down to the earth. He who made Pleiades and Orion and overturns the shadow of death in the morning. Who also darkens day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. It is he who flashes forth with devastation upon the strong. So that devastation comes upon the fortification. Now in verse 6, right, if Israel doesn't repent, doesn't seek Yahweh, their Lord. Verse 6 speaks of God's fire, which is often a metaphor for God's judgment that will come. God will send fiery judgment upon the northern kingdom. And it's called the house of Joseph here. Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Ephraim's the main tribe of the northern kingdom. And so here, the northern kingdom is referred to as the house of Joseph. And what is Amos telling the northern kingdom? You're going to feel God's fire. If there's no repentance, you're going to feel God's fire. And note what it says. It's consuming fire. It's an unquenchable fire. And it will come upon your idol worship in Bethel. It will come upon those who worship idols in Bethel. It will come essentially upon the entire northern kingdom. And then also we're reminded of some sins going on in Israel in verse 7. Right? Israel was a nation that was overturning justice. It says to overturn justice into wormwood and to put righteousness down to the earth. In other words, Israel's a very unfair nation. We've already talked about their justice system already. The justice system in Israel was perverted. Cities would gather. Oftentimes, judgments would be rendered at the gate of a city where the elders would gather. And the judges of Israel were not rendering just verdicts. They were, as it says right here, overturning justice. Wormwood is a bitter plant, a poisonous plant. And so people coming and wanting justice, they want sweet justice. They come to the gates, they have a case. It should be decided in their favor, but the justices or the judges of Israel were not delivering sweet justice, but delivering bitter wormwood. They were delivering wrong verdicts at the gate. And then also, instead of protecting the righteous in Israel, protecting those who love the Lord and were trying to do right, the justice system in Israel was trampling the righteous into the earth. They were stepping on the heads of the righteous. And so in verse 8, Amos returns to the reality of a coming judgment. And this time, he looks at God's character. God's not going to just send fire. You also need to be ready to face this God. We saw this last week in Amos 4. Israel, prepare to meet your God. And then we see again right here in Amos chapter 5, Amos takes Israel back to their God, and he speaks of God's character, right? We saw God's omnipotence last week. We saw his omniscience last week and being able to discern and read the thoughts of men. We saw his sovereignty and majesty as he treads on the high places of heaven over the earth. And we see the same right here in verse 8. Now, I can't get past verse 8 because I just couldn't get past it. This probably should be quick, and I probably should just ran through this, but I couldn't get past verse 8. So we're going to spend the rest of the time in verse 8 because this is so fascinating to me, and you just got to put up with me tonight, because as Amos begins to remind Israel of the judgment coming, he turns to God's character, and he turns to two constellations. Now, I never took astronomy in school. It was always suggested to take that science in college. Don't take physics. Don't take chemistry. If you have a major to take, it will allow you to take astronomy, take astronomy. I didn't have a major that allowed me to take astronomy, so I took physics and chemistry, and it was painful. But I learned a lot about astronomy this week. And so I got to share this, and y'all just have to excuse me, because this is in Scripture. So as Amos points to God's character, he simply says about God's character, it is he who made Pleiades and Orion. Now, if you think about Orion, most of you probably know Orion. I don't know a lot about astronomy, but I know Orion because he's always pretty easy to spot in the night sky. He's the guy with the bow, right? Got a sword, got his feet, got a bow drawn. Essentially, Orion's pretty easy to spot. Pleiades was a little less familiar to me, but if you move out from Orion's belt and look up to the northeast, Pleiades is a cluster of seven really bright stars. I know you're all going to go out tonight, you know, and you get your phones out and you're going to try to find these. But anyway, they're there. And they're mentioned twice, actually three times in the Bible, Pleiades and Orion. And they're fascinating for a number of reasons. First of all, constellations were very instrumental in navigation. They're also very instrumental in the early cultures to set a calendar. You set calendars by what you see in the night sky. You could predict, so to speak, things that were coming. Now, Job, the book of Job mentions both of these constellations. And so I'm going to get you to turn there with me. We're going to look at Job 38 tonight because I do think this helps us understand what Amos is trying to tell Israel. And I think it says in a very powerful way. But the book of Job's a very interesting book. If we ever finish the false prophets, if we ever finish the minor prophets, that needs to be edited out. If we ever finish the minor prophets and the Lord doesn't return to rapture the church, we're going to go to the book of Job. Just a fascinating book. It's not preached enough. So many incredible, glorious truths in the book of Job. But the story of Job is pretty simple. Most of you are familiar. Job was a righteous man, probably lived around Abraham's time, if not prior to Abraham's time. From what we can tell, Job knew the God of heaven, and he worshiped the God of heaven. But Satan goes to visit God in heaven, and Satan asks if he can pretty much sift Job like wheat, the same thing that Satan wanted to do with Peter. And the Lord allows that, because Satan says he's only righteous because you give him stuff. That's essentially what Satan tells God. If you take away his blessings, Job will curse you. He'll curse you. And so what happens in the opening chapters of the book of Job? Job loses everything. All the blessings in his life go. All right? The only thing he's left with are curses. He has bad health and an unbelieving wife. And Job, despite all that, doesn't sin. He maintains his innocence. He maintains his righteousness. His friends show up and they sat around Job for 7 days without saying a word. And when they first speak, the first thing out of their mouth is, Job, what in the world did you do, son? You lost everything. What'd you do? And so the majority of the book of Job is just conversations between these three friends and Job trying to figure out why people suffer. And they essentially arrive at the fact that, well, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. Now, we saw that in Deuteronomy. Right? It's a general principle of life, but it's not always true. Sometimes you can do good and get bad. And the answer is, God does what he pleases. He does what he pleases for his own purposes and for his own glory. And so these men, after Job loses everything and they have these conversations, eventually the Lord's had enough. And in Job 38, he speaks out of the whirlwind to Job. And what's interesting about the book of Job that I was reminded of this week is that God never tells Job about his conversation with Satan. He never gives Job the real reason why he suffered. What God tells Job essentially is, son, I do what I want to do, and your job is to trust me in suffering. That's it. You may never get an explanation. You may never know why you suffered, but you know me, and if you know me rightly, your job's to trust me in the trials. And you may die without knowing why these things happen. And so in Job 38, the Lord does speak, and look at verse 1 of Job 38. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, why are y'all trying to come up with answers to something you don't know? Verse 3, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you make me know. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Right, you see incredible scientific principles right there that God is just throwing to Job. Right, I'm the one who created all of this. I stretched the line on it. I sunk its cornerstones. All when I was creating this, the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy as in creation. In other words, I was there and you wasn't, Job. So who are you to challenge me and have answers for me? And so God begins to affirm right here in Job 38, his sovereignty. In other words, Job, you're crying about your small little life, and yet you have no idea of how powerful I am and how sovereign I am. You're worried and you're mired in your own self-pity, and there's a whole understanding that you have no clue about. Now, again, we need to go through Job. I think it's really helpful for all of our hearts, and maybe if the Lord allows, we'll do that one day. But look down at verse 31 of Job 38. As God continues to question Job, moving through creation, he says in verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the statutes of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? So we see, once again, Pleiades and Orion mentioned in the Bible. And the Lord also mentions the bear, also called Taurus, and it's a constellation. And what God is simply saying is, look, I'm sovereign over the stars. Job, look up. I'm sovereign over the stars. In other words, he even talks about the statues of heaven in verse 33. In other words, God formed the constellations. The reason you look up and go, man, that's a guy with the bow and he's got a belt on and he's got a sash and his feet are at the bottom is because God put the statues in heaven there. These weren't accidents. And so God's affirming this, and he's saying these were my creations, the image of the bear, the image of, you know, in our minds, the Little Dipper, the Big Dipper. All right, God is affirming his sovereignty over that. But I want you to notice specifically what he says in verse 31 about Pleiades and Orion. And I learned this week, and you can just bore your neighbors like I'm boring you with it tonight. But this is a fascinating statement about Pleiades and Orion. It's fascinating because astronomy finally caught up with what God told Job thousands of years ago. Eventually, the technology came, and guess what we were able to find out about Pleiades and Orion? Well, we'll start with Pleiades in verse 31. Pleiades, again, I told you, is like a seven-star constellation, right? That's what it was always seen, seven bright stars to the northeast of Orion. It's often called the Seven Sisters because these stars are close together and they're very bright. Now, we've learned over time that it's actually 250 stars that make up Pleiades. Telescopes, advancements in technology allowed us to see about 250 stars that are with that cluster of that constellation. And guess what's so interesting about these 250 stars in Pleiades? They're all moving through space at the same rate, going the same direction. Now, you may say, well, duh, don't all stars move in space? And the answer is no. Short answer is the Big Dipper, given enough time, if the Lord tarries and we don't live long enough, but if the world exists long enough and we still have stars there, eventually the Big Dipper will be no more. Because those stars that we can't see it are moving apart from each other. We'll be able to measure that with the Big Dipper. But these seven stars, really 250 stars of Pleiades, are all moving, and it's been measured at the same rate in the same direction. They're literally, look at what verse 31 says, they are bound together like chains. That's what the Lord told Job. He says, Job, can you bind Pleiades like I bound them together? I mean, again, he's the God of astronomy, right? He knows all 250 stars, or maybe even more we haven't even discovered, they're all chained together and moving through space. To show his sovereignty, he tells that to Job. But guess what? We're not done. Look at Orion. As the Lord talks about his sovereignty over constellations, he simply asked Job, can you loose the cords of Orion? Now, if you find Orion, you'll mostly find Orion by finding his belt. It's three stars in a row across the night sky. They look like they're a straight line. That's Orion's belt. And what we're learning about and what we have learned about Orion's belt is, guess what? Given enough time, Orion's belt will come apart. Two of those stars, given enough time, will actually cross over each other, and the other star will actually drift off to the east. Given enough time, Orion's belt will be no more. They're actually moving in different directions, though to our eye, and have been for centuries, they look like one straight line. But astronomy has revealed that these stars are not together. They're actually moving apart from one another. So what does the Lord say to Job in verse 31 about Orion? Can you loose the belt of Orion like I have? So here you have two constellations, one bound together and one that's coming apart. And the Lord tells that to Job to demonstrate his sovereignty over the constellations thousands of years before science ever catches up to God. And we still haven't caught up to God in terms of everything that we see in the night sky. Now, if you go back to Amos 5, and we're about out of time, as Amos preaches this, who is Amos? A farmer. What does he spend a lot of his time at night doing? Looking up at the stars. And what do the stars remind Amos of? God's sovereignty. Right? God is sovereign over the things that he sees. And so we see these metaphors from Amos' life. He's a shepherd out in the field at night. Right? There's no light pollution in Tekoa where he lives. And so as he writes to Israel and he warns them of coming judgment and he says fire is coming, you know what's even more frightening? The God that made the stars is angry at your sin, Israel. The God that put the stars together, formed the constellations, he is angry at your sin, Israel. And he is urging you to repentance. And that's really probably the most wondrous thing about even Amos 5 and maybe all of Scripture. A God who has that much power, a God who has that much sovereignty, still pleads with sinners to come to him. There should be no pleading. We should run to a God like that. As quick as we can get there. And yet the sinful nature of man pulls us away to the point that we have to be urged to seek the God of Orion and Pleiades. Now we will, unless I find something else interesting, we will finish up chapter 5 next week. Now let me give you just a couple quick thoughts before we're done tonight. and these will be quick, and you will get out on time. So what are some principles we can pull out from these opening verses? Number one, this is cliche. I know you've heard this hopefully your entire life, but I'll repeat it. The short-term pleasure of sin leads to long-term pain. I mean, Israel was worshiping false gods. They thought they were free. They could actually have their feet on both fields. We'll take our tithes, and then we'll head to Bethel. We'll take our sacrifices, then we'll head to Gilgal. Can't play that game with God. It is an all or nothing proposition from the Lord. Obey me and be blessed. Disobey me and find curses. And so Israel is finding the consequences of their short-term pleasures. And then number two, I think this is an important truth for the church, and I hope you understand this. But understand, church, the way of repentance leads away from sin. Right? The way of repentance leads away from sin. You can't grab God and still hold on to your sin. I remember years ago, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. I've talked about that before in sermons. I don't know why I know about Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, but I think we just had three channels, and it was on right after lunch on Sundays when we ate lunch. And we watched. I'll never forget those. I'm sure they exist. You can look them up on YouTube and send me an email of what their names are. But there's these dangerous monkeys in the world, right? And so to trap these monkeys, you put their fruit in a hole, and they go in and grab the fruit, and when they make a fist, they can't pull their hand back out. And so they're so desirous of the fruit inside the hole that they can't let go. But guess what? They hold it so long they can't escape to where they're captured. That's a great picture, just humanly speaking, of what repentance looks like. It's not a holding on to sin and holding on to God. It's, I'm going to let go of the sin and grab God. And I'm going to hold on to Him. I mean, in a sense, seek the Lord, right? But also stop seeking the sin. And the church needs to proclaim that message. That's been lost. I'm just telling you, I'm just speaking to the Sunday night crowd. That's been lost in the church. We don't talk about the need to turn from the sin. We just say, grab Christ. As you grab Christ, you better be letting go of everything else. It's an all or nothing proposition. It will cost you everything to grab Christ. Right, church? Amen. Let's pray tonight. Father, we're so thankful for your word, and just thinking certainly tonight about your grace and mercy to offer repentance to a people that were so offensive to you. That was true of us, Lord, how offensive we were to you in our former life. And yet, Lord, you offered us a chance to stop seeking sin and to seek after you. Lord, thank you for that supernatural act in our lives, that regeneration that occurred where we were made new by your sovereign grace. And also tonight, Lord, where we realize the smallness of our lives when we compare it to the vastness of this universe. The God that made the stars, arranged the constellations in the sky, is a God that we know personally through Jesus Christ. That is an amazing truth in our hearts tonight, Lord. So, Lord, we bow before you, we worship before you, and certainly the least we can do is to obey your word. So, Lord, by your grace, help us to do that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Y'all have a great week. We'll see y'all next Sunday night, Lord willing.